1 Samuel 24 this morning, 1 Samuel 24. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. This has been an interesting week. Week dominated, you know, I don't know if you've noticed, but the coronavirus has been out of the headlines for the last few days because of the death of George Floyd, a black man who was killed in what it can be best case scenario was a terrible abuse of power, it seems, and worst case scenario was a case of hatred and racism. And we have struggled with that, and there have been expressions of anger. I heard even Franklin Graham was on YouTube expressing his anger at this, and so there have been expressions of anger. Now there have been reactions of anger well beyond the protests of any injustice that has been done. And I think even Al Sharpton mentioned that any destruction of a black business was reckless. I think he could have gone further than that, and any destruction of any business is more than reckless. But there have been expressions from all over the map, and it's in God's providence that we come to 1 Samuel chapter 24. It is a chapter about hate, and it is a chapter about vengeance and how God's chosen, anointed future king responded to an opportunity for vengeance. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 24, I was convicted this week with all the range of emotions that we would come to this particular chapter. Remember in chapter 23, the emphasis there was that Yahweh protects David. It was the protection of David, his chosen, protection for David from Saul through his word and through the encouragement of his people and through his providential acts in the life of David. Verse 14 of chapter 23, you remember, it says, and Saul sought him every day. Saul sought David every day, but God did not give him into his hands. Then we come to chapter 24, 25, and 26. And the question is going to be turned on its head. Would God give Saul into David's hands? And what should David do? Since David is God's anointed, can he use God's protection to now destroy Saul, his enemy? And more broadly, will David take what is going to be his by force? Will David use force to attain his own goal? That theme runs through chapters 24, 25, and 26. And this is, remember, an apology for David being king. And these chapters are key in that. In these chapters, we see the character growth of David and the proof that David should be the king of Israel. In chapter 24, we're going to see David's beliefs, David's theology, and he's going to put that belief into practice. But then in chapter 25, he's going to be tested. He's going to have something come up in his life that is going to test what he has just said he believes. And in chapter 26, we're going to see the full growth of David as he teaches this lesson, the lesson of chapters 24 and 25 to those around him. So when we look in chapter 24, we're going to understand this lesson, that the Lord vindicates his chosen servant when his chosen servant looks to the Lord for justice. That God will vindicate his servant when his servant looks to him for justice. We're going to look at this in three sections. This chapter, I was hoping to do chapter 24 and 25 together, but I find that that's a little bit difficult, and so I chose just chapter 24 this week, and it's really one story. It's the first verses 1-7, give us the story. And in that story, we're going to see a lesson that divine providence does not always mean that it's a divine mandate. When God does something in our life, it doesn't always indicate that we are to do a specific thing in our life. And then the chapter then goes on with two speeches. One is a speech of David in verses 8-15, and it's actually one of the longest speeches of David in 1 Samuel, and we're going to see that David's judgment, the means of David's vengeance is to allow God to be the judge. And then there's Saul's response at the very end in verses 16-22, and we're going to see that David's reaction and of what I would call love, and that divine love brings conviction. So let's look at this chapter in with those particular divisions. So chapter 24, verses 1-7, divine providence does not mean divine mandate. Let me read 1-7 for us. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David with his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the shepherd's fold by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do with him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe, and afterward David's heart struck him, because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words, and he did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way." You have got to love 1 Samuel. It is so real. We saw earlier that Saul the king just cursed out his son with pretty strong language, and now we're seeing Saul go into a cave and take care of some business in that cave. This is in the area of En-Gedi. En-Gedi is about halfway down the Dead Sea, along the shore of the Dead Sea. It's a desert area. It's a rocky area. And as you travel through that area, you'll see mountains, and there'll be cave after cave after cave. It's not hard to imagine that someone could hide in that area. But there's also there this beautiful oasis. It's a you walk up this hill and you come to this, you hear the sound of water, and then you turn the corner and you see this beautiful waterfall. And if you were to continue up, you would find other waterfalls, and I would love to do this someday, walk to the top where you find the springs that feed those waterfalls. And so David and his men have had some relief from Saul, because he had to go back, remember, at the end of 23 and fight the Philistines. But now they're in the desert of En-Gedi. They're in the caves. And Saul has finished his battle with the Philistines. We're not told who wins that battle. I assume Saul did. That's not important to our narrator, apparently. But Saul now resumes his hunt of David. And he takes 3,000 chosen men. 3,000 chosen men. These are elite fighters. This is a standing army. Now, how many men did David have? Remember, 600. So this is a 5-to-1 advantage. You have 3,000 chosen men against 600 distressed, in debt, disgruntled, ragtag army of David. Saul is consumed with killing David, and there's no hiding it. And we're told that in verse 2, that David and his men, there were 3,000 of Israel, and David went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. We don't know where that is. We don't know what day. We don't know what cave David was in. You know, he never wrote on the wall, David was here. We don't know any of that. And he came to the sheep's fold by the way, where there was a cave. This was often apparently what the shepherds did. They formed a sheepfold in front of the cave so that there would be shelter, not only for the sheep, but for the shepherds. And so he came to this place, and Saul goes in, and we're told he goes in to relieve himself. Now, literally here it says he goes in to cover his feet. That was a Hebrew euphemism of I need to take care of some business. This is God's providence. When we say there's nothing out of the control of God, we mean there is nothing out of the control of God. And he brings Saul into this cave. It's interesting. Saul could not find David, but David finds Saul. What Saul did not know when he went into that cave is that there were 1,200 eyes watching him. He goes into the bathroom, and there are 600 other men in that bathroom. Verse 4. What did the men's, David's men, how did they interpret this event? The men of David said, "Here's the day of which the Lord said, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you." That's a lot of peer pressure. David's men are saying, this is pretty obvious to us what you are to do to Saul. Now, we don't have this quote anywhere. Of course, we don't have every conversation that went on between revelation between David and the Lord. Some say that this should actually be translated with a present tense, that I give you your enemy into your hands. But either way, God was giving Saul to David, and the men said to take vengeance on David and to take the throne of Saul. This is your opportunity not only to kill him, but to become the king of Israel. And so David arose and stealthily took his knife and cut Saul's throat. No, David stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. What does that mean? And not only did he cut off a corner of his robe, but his conscience bothered him for cutting off a corner of his robe. Well, we have to remember in 1 Samuel the significance of the robe. Remember in chapter 15 when Samuel or Saul reached out and grabbed the corner of Samuel's robe and tore it. And Samuel says, this is a symbol. In the same way, God will tear your kingdom from your hands. And remember Jonathan in chapter 18. Jonathan gave David his sword, and he gave David his robe. It was a symbolic gesture that you are the king of Israel, that the robe was symbolically a sign of the kingdom. And David, by cutting off a corner of the robe, he is claiming Saul's kingdom. And when he did that, it says that his heart struck him. His heart struck him. Why? His heart struck him because even though there was a level of difference between what the men wanted him to do and what he did, his intentions were not pure. And by doing this, by cutting off the corner of the robe and by symbolically taking the kingdom, he was assuming the role of God. He was taking vengeance into his own hands. But he could have gotten rid of his enemy. He could have taken the throne. It all seems like this is what should happen. Why would God do this if this is not what God intends? But what is David's theology? What is David's belief in here? David's belief is that Saul was God's anointed. God put him in place, and even though the Spirit had been taken from him, God must remove him from that place. And David acted against his conscience. Now, just a word about that. His heart struck him. He acted against his conscience. We've talked about this, and Gary actually talked a little bit about this in the Will of God class that we had on a Wednesday night. But what is our conscience? Our conscience is simply a God-given ability of self-evaluation. That there are, as we talked about last week, there are values that we apply to every decision that we make in life. And David is applying those values here. And the value is that Saul is God's anointed. And those values are in his grid. And when he acts against that, there's a red light. It's like a traffic light, I guess. If we act in accordance to our values, we get a green light. If we struggle with that, we get a yellow light. If we act against the values that we have in our minds, we get a red light, and we get a conviction. And that's what David is getting here. You know, actually, in Acts chapter 23, we see an example of this from Paul. Acts chapter 23, verse 1 says this. Paul is before the council here, and he says, "And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.'" What is he saying? Paul is saying, "Brothers, I have lived by the value system that I have, which is the word of God, the biblical values. I have lived by that system to this day, and my conscience, that there is no red light going off in my mind. There are only green lights going off in my mind." You see, David's conscience convicted him because he did not act in agreement with the values that he held. And when we do that, we feel this same guilt that David felt here. This is why we talk about the importance of studying the Bible, knowing the Word, and being transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need transformed minds. It begins at salvation, when the Spirit convicts us and gives us the faith to believe, and it continues through the process of sanctification or spiritual growth as we study the Word and the Spirit convicts us of the truth of that Word. We need as much as we need a healthy physical diet, we need a healthy spiritual diet. But what is David's value? David's value, we see in verse 6. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put my hand out against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. Seeing he is the Lord's anointed. Where does he get that? Well, he knew his Bible well, and his Bible was the law. And in Leviticus chapter 21, the anointed of that time was the priest. And in Leviticus 21, verse 7 says, "For the priest is holy to his God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. And the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, profanes her father, she shall be burned alive. The priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured." David knew that the anointed of God belonged to God. And Saul is God's anointed. And if God put Saul into place, then God must remove him from that place. In verse 7, so David persuaded his men. This is really much stronger than just persuaded. It's a word that literally means to divide or to cut in two. That he cut them with these words. We might say he tore into them. He tore them to pieces because they were wanting David to be king. But David had a strong conviction. So Saul gets up, pulls up his pants, literally, walks out of the cave, oblivious to everything that had happened in the cave. Divine providence does not mean divine mandate, whether from David or for us. What others saw as an opportunity was actually a temptation for David. And the question was, would he take advantage of the situation in the cave? For his men, it had to be the Lord's will. It had to be something that was from God. Why? Because that's what they desired to see happen. And it's hard to argue with them. You know, from a human standpoint, it's hard to argue. David's enemy was put right in front of him. For his men, it was God's will. But for David, it was more important to obey the clear commands of God. I'm sure all of us can think of times in our lives when this has been an issue. It may have been with a new job. If a young guy comes into a pastor and says, "You know, pastor, I've got a great opportunity. I'm going to make twice the money, and we're going to be able to buy things that you do, put things away for the kids' college." And the pastor says, "So what is the new job?" "Well, it's doing this. I'll need to be away from home, you know, 2 weeks out of the month, and that's going to be a little difficult." Perhaps that's not God's will in that situation. Perhaps we need to apply biblical values to the situations of life rather than say, "This opportunity is in front of me, and so I'm going to do this." David could have avenged himself, but he had a reverence for God, and he had a reverence for God's anointing, and that was a chief characteristic of his life. Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom." People who live that way, people who have a high reverence for God and a high reverence for his anointed, have a heart for Christ, they will do some things that other people will not understand. They will give way too much money for the ministries of the gospel. They will give way too much time in ministry. They will go places that are way too far away. They'll not shy away from people who are different from them. but they'll engage them. They'll not persecute them, but they'll engage them. Usually there's not a lot of encouragement for those people, and there was not a lot of encouragement for David. But David understood that it is more important to obey the commands of God than the word of man. And that providence, divine providence, does not mean divine mandate. The rest of the chapter focuses on the two contrasting speeches, one from David, one from Saul. And these speeches, David and Saul are contrasted throughout this part of 1 Samuel. And these are all designed to validate David as the true anointed, the true king of Israel. Saul is the king, but Saul wants legitimacy. He wants people to recognize that he is legitimately the king. David is not yet the king, but he is proving time after time that he is the legitimate anointed one. Verses 8 through 16. Afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the men, to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give me sentence between, and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." Divine judgment is David's means of vengeance. David would not avenge himself against the king. I'm guessing he waits a few moments until Saul is some distance away from the cave before he comes out and talks to Saul. But Dave speaks to him respectfully. He says in word, my Lord and my King, and he bows his face down, a position of submission. But then David lays out his case, and he says, "Saul, I'm innocent. Don't listen to the rumors about me wanting to take your position or kill you. I'm innocent and I'm loyal. And I can prove that I'm loyal because I hold in my hand a corner of your robe. I could have listened to others who said kill you, but I didn't. I'm loyal." And then David pleads his case. He pleads for a divine verdict. And he's very self-deprecating here. He says, Who are you chasing? I'm just a dead dog. I'm like a flea, one single flea on the carcass of a dog. And why are you chasing after me? You are the king. The king was actually the person who was supposed to vindicate the oppressed, and Saul had actually become, in David's life, the oppressor. So David appeals to the Lord, and he does it in a way that almost is a picture of a court case. So David's not looking for blood. David is looking for justice, that justice would be served, and it would be served by God. What difference would it have made? What would the picture look like if David would have, in the cave, if he would have put Saul to death? These words are a comfort to us. They're a comfort for believers who are facing persecution around the world. You know, we think we face persecution now and then, but we don't really know what persecution is, and we don't really know what enemies are. But one man says it this way, that David's words have turned out to be a much more powerful weapon than his sword could ever have been. And I think what David has done here, Paul captures in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Paul says this as he's talking about marks of a true Christian. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is a pivotal moment in David's life. David placed himself in God's hands. He placed his destiny in God's hands. It's a picture for us of Christ, who is the true anointed one, the true Messiah, the greater son of David. What is that picture? Jesus was anointed at his baptism, but he didn't obtain all of the promises of God immediately. Jesus resisted Satan's temptation to take the kingdoms of the world. Jesus bowed to his Father's will. He submitted to the humiliation and death of the cross. And Jesus now waits for his ultimate exaltation over all of his enemies. You see, David and Jesus are examples for us of placing our life in the hands of the one who judges justly. They're examples of avoiding seeking to replace God with my own power, to gain my own significance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. This is the hardest thing to do, I think, for a believer. Because when we see injustice, we just want to take vengeance. We just want to punish. We instead of turning over to God, we want to take action ourselves, especially in our own lives. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. How do we love our enemies? We're going to see that in the next section. But David and Jesus are examples to us of placing our lives into the hands of God, who will judge. And God will bring vengeance. He will bring judgment, either by punishment or by his grace of drawing our enemy to himself in belief. Divine love brings conviction. Verse 16. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" That's kind of an awkward statement after David didn't really know what to say, apparently. And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Saul was convicted. Saul was at least emotionally struck here. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dwelt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hand." Saul's admitting, this is God's providence. He put me in your hands. You judged well. "For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? If I'd have found you, David, you'd be dead. So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And behold, now behold, I know that you shall surely be king." Saul had to be the most reluctant convert to this idea of David being king. But he verifies what Jonathan had said in the chapter before, that even Saul knows that you will be king. "And that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." And then he repeats what the request of Jonathan earlier. "Swear to me, therefore, to the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." The tradition, obviously, when a new king came in, he killed everyone of the old king's family, so there'd be no competition. And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. There wasn't a bond there of unity after this. David's trust had been broken, and it takes a long time to rebuild trust. And David is not trusting Saul, and it turns out that this was conviction, but it was not repentance, because he's going to come back at David. But David had heaped coals onto Saul's head, as we read in Romans 12, and Saul wept. And in these verses 17 through 19 especially, Saul contrasts himself with David. And this is a critical point for the proof that David is to be the true king of Israel. He confesses that, "David, you will be the king of Israel." Love your enemies. Hate those, or love, you've heard it said, love your brothers, I tell you, love your enemies. How do you do that? What does it mean, love your enemies? How did David love Saul? David loved Saul by leaving judgment into God's hands. David loved Saul by not taking Saul's life. Luke chapter 6, verse 27 says this. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. How do we do that? How is that even possible? Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Says this, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on evil and on good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. How does God love him? By his prevenient grace to the enemies, and grace to those who follow him. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How do we love our enemies? It is a spiritual work of Christ. Our perfection was a substitutionary perfection. And if we don't understand that, we don't understand the gospel, we will never love our enemies. Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by this life. We were enemies of God. And God, by his grace, gave us the faith to believe that Jesus died for our sins on the cross. And if God did that for us while we were enemies, how can we not do the same for those who are our enemies? Those are hard things to understand and hard things to comprehend and hard things to do, especially on weeks like this, when we see such hatred from everyone. But Jesus says, love your enemies. How? What is the best way we can love our enemies? By sharing the gospel with them. By saying, I was an enemy to God and God saved me. And that hope that I now have because of the resurrection of Christ is a hope that is open to you. I'm not sure what's going to happen this week in our country. But what would happen if George Floyd's family, I don't know if they're believers or not, but if they are believers, what would the impact be if they said those words? That I was an enemy of God and he forgave me. This man was an enemy of our brother, of our son, and we forgive him. We turn justice over into the hands of God, and we pray for him in our pain and in our hurt. It would be like the words of David, stronger than the sword, more impactful than the sword of taking the life of Saul. So for us today, where we are, we have those same emotions, a different level of everything that we see happening. So the questions would be, do we live in from a life of complete reverence to God and his anointed? Does Christ define our life? Does the gospel impact every sphere of our life as it did David? If we say yes, then we'll have the wisdom to make decisions based on the word of God and what Christ tells us to do. That's a radical way to live life. Most people, even in churches, we fall well short of that. But when we understand the words of Christ and we see it in the life of David, he calls us to live that kind of radical life when people will say, what is wrong with you? Today we're being called to a reverence for God, a reliance on God, and a life that is lived radically, which the world will not understand. If that family were to come out with those words, there would be such an outburst of what are you doing? But there would also be an impact on lives of this is only by the power of God. Let's pray together.